Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek where we get an opportunity to worship you and then to allow you to speak to us and even transform us through the study of the Bible. And so we pray tonight that we would really utilize this time before us, not allowing our minds to wander, but to really focus on the passage that we'll be studying together this evening. We pray that we would see ourselves in the Scriptures tonight, Lord, and that we can turn to you, and knowing that you're a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. And so we pray for that, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 12 tonight. We're going to be biting off quite a chunk here tonight. Two chapters, chapters 12 and 13. And boy, you cannot stress how important this 12th chapter is. It's actually the key chapter of 1 Kings, and so that's what we're looking at this evening. And then when we get into chapter 13, oh my gosh, I don't know if we have any Alfred Hitchcock people here tonight. You're going to love chapter 13. You're going to be more confused when you get done studying it than anything else. So it is a strange portion of Scripture, and there's just so much that we could look at and make guesses on, but boy, it's an amazing passage. So let's pick it up here tonight in verse 1 of chapter 12. And it says, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke hard, and now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you.' Then he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days, and then return to me.' So the people departed, and King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?' Then they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them, and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, 'What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us"?' And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us." But you shall speak to them, "My little finger is thicker than your father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed them, saying, "Return to me on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look for your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tent. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Well, we come now to really the key chapter of 1 Kings. It is this 12th chapter. It's under the kingdom of Rehoboam, under his direction. The kingdom is now divided, and it's tragic. It didn't have to be this way. God said it would be so, and it turned out to be God's plan, but it really did not have
to go this way. Through his unwise decision, he brought about a civil war. The results are two kings, two capitals, and two religions. Boy, you talk about a mess. I mean, it couldn't be much worse than what it is. Now, the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings covers a period of 40 years. But now in chapters 12 through 22, it covers 80 years. So just kind of get a feel for the direction that we're going now in this book. These first 11 chapters have dealt with the kingdom united, but starting now in chapters 12 through 22 is now the kingdom divided. Again, every king of Israel of the north committed idolatry or practiced idolatry. So if someone is to say to you, of all the kings of Israel, how many were good? Say zero, and you'll be 100% right. Every single one of them were wicked. All the kings of the north, they all practice idolatry. The worst served Baal. But many of the kings of Judah served idols. Few served the Lord faithfully. As one said, some bad kings were partially good, some good kings were partially bad. It really covers and encompasses a period of 345 years of kings of Israel and Judah. There were 20 kings of Israel, and there were 19 kings of Judah. So some of the kings of Judah were good, but you can safely say all of them of the north and of Israel were absolutely wicked. So it's a tragic commentary now through the remainder of Kings, and then of course we'll get into Chronicles, which is really the Holy Spirit's take on history, and we'll be looking at that. But what we want to do is take off quite a chunk here tonight. So in chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, we have Rehoboam, the arrogant king. And we just read it, and I mean, it's the height of arrogance, not willing to listen, and because he had his own little program. Then continuing in chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, Rehoboam, the angry king. He is angry over their response to his arrogance. Then chapter 12, verses 25 through 33, we then switch over to the north to Jeroboam. And this is, he would not believe. Jeroboam would not believe. God had made a promise that he would establish his kingdom if he was simply obedient, but he would not believe the Lord. And then chapter 13, the entire chapter, is Jeroboam would not follow God's warning. So let's pick it up tonight, chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And let's talk now about Rehoboam. He is, of course, the son of Solomon, and he is going to assume Judah, which would include Judah and Benjamin. And then Jeroboam, who had been Solomon's servant, is going to assume the other 10 nations, and that will be called the north versus the south. Our Judah versus Israel is often what it's called. And I know it gets real confusing, and I think maybe next week I'll put into our notes, or I'll put up on the screen, both sets of kings, of Judah and Israel. And there's some really good ones we can do, but they'll be kind of hard, so you might want to print them out to look at them or look at them online, because it will be a little difficult to try to copy those down from the screen. So I would encourage you to download the notes. So 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king." So we left off with the death of Solomon. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 42, it says, "Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then verse 43 says, "And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place." Now the reign of Jeroboam goes from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 20. That is the reign of Jeroboam. Now, we're going to be doing some overlapping, so wait until we get into chapters 15 and 16. You'll really be freaking out. So just kind of hold on. Some of these chapters are going to be kind of tough, because there's a lot of bouncing back and forth, but then we'll just zero in on one side, and then we'll go for a while, and then we'll switch to the other side, and so I'll try to keep you up on it. I know it's kind of difficult, but it truly is. So it mentions his reign, and I think it's the question that's often asked, if you read any commentaries on Kings, the question is often asked, why in the world did Solomon choose Rehoboam? I mean, obviously, if you have 1,000 wives, you have a few kids to choose from, right? And so, I mean, why in the world did he choose this one to be king? He's a terrible king. He's wishy-washy. He's easily misdirected. He makes selfish decisions. And I think that even Solomon in some of his writings implied that he really didn't have a lot of faith in him, but he still chose him. It's just one of those weird things. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18, 19. This is written by Solomon. You can kind of read between the lines. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor which I had labored under the sun, and I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool." Okay, you can read between the lines. Let me read it for you. That's probably a son. And so, I mean, and you'll see here by the decisions this individual makes. Now, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. In 1 Kings 14:21, it mentions that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now, so her background was from the relation of Lot and his daughters, an incestuous relationship. They were enemies of Israel. So again, you know, of all of his favorite wives, he chose this one and then chose this son to be the next king of Israel. Now here's another little insight. 2 Chronicles 13:7 says about him, "And worthless men gathered about him," Rehoboam, "scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." He's a weak, weak leader. Just sort of like the water, just kind of tossed to and fro. He surrounded himself with the wrong type of counselors, as obviously this 12th chapter reveals, and Chronicles goes into detail. They just basically rode him. They controlled him, is what they did. So it says here that all Israel, in verse 1, had come to Shechem to make him king. Now, Shechem was 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was a central location. Some kind of look at it as the unofficial, official capital of the north, is basically what it would have been, of the north. And it was a place in which Joshua recommitted the covenant with Israel back in Joshua 24. It also was a starting point for Saul, for David, and Solomon. So it really has a major background of a place of dedication, a meeting place, a meeting of the minds of Israel is really what it was. So it was really looked at as a very, very spiritual place. So this was the place that was chosen for his coronation and to make him king. Now, it says all Israel came to Shechem to make him king. And so it's interesting to note that in the 17 years that Rehoboam ruled, his decisions revealed where his heart was. I mean, when you look at David and how David ruled, that David would risk his life for the welfare of the people. Solomon was quite the opposite in that his rulership proved that he used the people to satisfy his own desires. So you have these two models that Rehoboam had to follow, and guess which one he followed? He followed his father's footsteps. He really looked at people as a way to get what he wanted, is basically what it was. He used the people like Solomon had done. And so in verse 2, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of Solomon. Now, we saw this back in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. He was a trusted servant of Solomon, and Solomon started to use him, and then Jeroboam turned against Solomon. He was truly a leader. People respected him. They liked him. And so when he found out that a prophecy was given over Jeroboam, that he was going to take 10 of the tribes of Israel, Solomon decided, I need to get rid of this guy. And so he attempted to kill him. So he ran down into Egypt, and there he finds himself in asylum down in Egypt, at a safe place. So he's there until sort of the it cools off is literally what he's doing. Well, he now hears word that Solomon is dead, so it's safe. And he's hearing now that there's a coronation that's going to take place with Rehoboam. This individual has his sights on Israel. He wants to be the king, just like Absalom. And so verse 3 says, "Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came, and they spoke to Rehoboam, saying..." So notice what happens. He shows up, and he's now the spokesman. He's now speaking on behalf of the tribes of Israel. He comes in, and you can tell behind the scenes, there's been some things going on here. So he shows up, and they say, "Okay, you step up now, and you ask on behalf of all of Israel the request that we have." And so in verses 4 and 5, we have the appeal of the northern tribes, and here's their appeal. "Your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he had forced Israel into his building projects. Along with that, it was heavy, heavy taxation. So there was this heavy burden on the people, and the people were just worn out. They were worn out on all the building projects. They were worn out having relatives serve in these, you know, in all these functions and stuff of the king. They were tired of the high taxes. And so they're saying, "You know what we need? We need a breather. You need to back this stuff down." And I think, you know, as I was reading this, I thought, boy, this sounds so American, doesn't it? I mean, I couldn't help, but I was looking at it and I'm going, man, this is amazing. We were going through Judges. I thought, man, this is like USA, you know, the Judges. And I'm looking at this and I can't help but say that that's really the heartbeat, really, of many people. It's like, man, can you lower these taxes? So you have a lot of these companies, you know, moving out of the United States, moving to other countries. You got them moving out of California because California's taxes are hard. It's a hard state to work with. And you see them moving out because of the tax burden. And then, you know, all the things that are expected. The workman's comp is difficult in California, probably worse than any other state. And so you have companies that opt out to Arizona, they opt out to Oregon, they go to different parts of the U.S., they go back to New York, different places, because it's a good... There are other states that are easy for companies to get involved in and let their roots go down. So they're basically just asking for a break is what they're asking. They're saying, just lighten this up a little bit here is what they're asking. And notice what they say, that if you will do this, we will serve you. So what they're really wanting him is to lead by example. And of course, David was the master of leading by example. I mean, David was, he would send his men into war, he'd swing the sword himself. Got to a point where they said, "You can't do this anymore, you're getting too old. We can't lose you." And so David led by example. Of course, that was the example that Jesus was a servant king. Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom." And how the most effective leadership is leading by example. It's doing what you're asking the people to do. And that's really what the people are asking. They're saying, "Hey, you know, your dad kind of just used us and burdened us. How about lighten it up? And I'll tell you what, if you'll serve us, we'll serve you," is basically what they're saying. So verse 5, "Then he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days, then return to me.' So the people departed." Now, it's wise to seek counsel from God. And I could only hope that that's what he initially said this for, to come back in 3 days, that he might seek the Lord. He doesn't really seek the Lord here at all. But boy, I tell you, you're making a decision like this. Boy, you better have God's direction in this. And so he says, you know, you just need to do this. Now, unfortunately, Rehoboam forgot 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, when the Lord said, "When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." So he better walk very carefully, because if he misdirects and he sins, God is going to discipline him. But again, this individual, all he's thinking about is himself. So verses 6 to 11 is the bad counsel. "So King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?'" I guess the question could be asked at this point, we can only guess, was he really sincere in his question? Because it just seems like he didn't really give much to it, didn't give much credence to it at all. He just seemed to like almost go through the motions. Was he just going through the motions so he can say, well, I talked to the previous administration that was with my dad and I asked them their advice, but this is what we decided to do. So was he just sort of doing this as sort of like the protocol, but really his mind was already pretty much made up what he thought he was going to do. And so, verse 7, they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them, grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. So servant leadership is what he's saying. And this, the Bible teaches this, servant leadership. Just serve them and they will give their lives to you. And that's what, of course, Jesus did. So in verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. This is absolute arrogance is what this is. This is absolute inexperience is what it is. So who does he go to? He goes to his yes men. You know, we talked about this before, like Justin Bieber, you know, he surrounds himself with yes people. Do you think it's stupid to egg the next door neighbor's house? What do you think? No. I can't tell him no. Oh, I think it's a great idea. I think we should go to Costco and buy flats of eggs. They're cheaper, you know, or something like that. They just, you know, they're just yes people. And you see a lot of stars, a lot of individuals get into trouble and they're surrounding themselves with individuals that should be helping them by telling them no. And so here he surrounds himself with a bunch of yes men. And they're worse than him, as we just read in Chronicles. And so in the ancient world, they honored age and maturity, but in our modern society, we worship youth is what we do. And you see a lot of churches today that are really into this. They seem to want to get rid of anyone that's, you know, over 40s, or if it just get, you know, just like get rid of them and let's bring the young folks in. And so you don't call it a church anymore, you call it a campus. Because church is too churchy, you know. So you want to call it a campus. And you know, you don't want to make it like your mom and dad's church. So you want to do a bunch of lighting and bring in the fog machines and make it more like the Tonight Show or something, you know. That's how you want the church to look. And you don't want to come up with a Bible. You want to come up with an iPad, you know. You want to kind of walk around and just talk to the people and just be like one of them. And you know, you don't really want to call it a worship service or a worship center. You really just don't want to do that. And so instead of feeding the sheep, let's entertain the goats is what they do. And that's kind of what's going on today. So you kind of read through the Bible to find scriptures that support what you want to teach on. Instead of going to the Bible and letting the Bible alone dictate what you are going to teach. And we're constantly trying to make the Bible relevant as if the Bible is irrelevant. I mean, it's just insanity, the church today. And I look at all of this and I can't help but see what a problem it is. Warren Wiersbe says, there are old fools as well as young fools, and age is no guarantee of wisdom or even useful experience. How we're in such need of mature saints and young saints. We're in need of both. It's the young saints that kind of catch us up on the present, and it's the old saints that help get the young ones up on what happened in the past. And really, both are needed. They really are. And it's a tragic thing when we try to just reach young people and then say the rest of the people, I guess you're on your own. And that's a tragic, tragic thing. And so we see this here. We see the roots of this whole thing. We see it right here with this, just hanging out with the young folks, consulting them, forgetting about the older folks that have been through the battles this 40-some years and could probably tell us what we should not do. Well, we don't have to listen to them. Let's listen to the new crowd here. So verse 9, so he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us, but you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father's disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So basically, we got to come at this thing and we got to put force on the people. We got to show them who's in charge here. And that's basically the counsel of the young folks. Let's go in there and let's flex our muscles. Let's go in and tell these folks, this is how it's going to be. You didn't like the way my dad was doing? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. We're going to double down on you, and we're going to make it harder, and there's going to be more taxes, more forced labor, and we're going to get stuff done. I think of 1 Peter 5:5, it says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So that's always a temptation of young people, is don't be lifted up in pride. Be submissive. Listen to the next generation. You don't have all the answers. And so now in verses 12 through 17, we have the king's decision. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. He should have listened to his father. In Proverbs 12:18, Solomon says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." The Bible says here he answered harshly. Here's another good one he could have learned from his dad. Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." It's exactly what he did. Actually went against that. Look at verse 14. "And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Now, what are scorpions? They're not the little critters in the desert. That's not what we're talking about. A scorpion really was a whip with multiple strands of leather, and they had metal on the ends of the straps. It's basically very similar to the Roman scourging that Jesus went through. So he says, "Yeah, my dad may have whipped you, but you ain't seen nothing. I'm going to whip you. I'm going to whip you with little pieces of lead on the end of a whip is what I'm going to do. I'm going to fillet you." Verse 15. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was the turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now, of course, we saw this back in chapter 11, verses 30 through 39. It was known to Solomon that this was going to happen. And you can see now how it's all playing out. God said it would happen. Now it's playing out. It's playing out through the arrogance. It's playing out through the young men is how it's happening. Verse 16, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David.' So Israel departed to their tents." So what we have now is a split of the north and the south. We have the 10 tribes saying, "We are absolutely are against you. We have no part in you. We are separating ourselves from you." And that's literally what's taking place. So we have the north splits from the south. And so again, Rehoboam represents that third generation of the Davidic dynasty, our kingdom. And so often it's the third generation that begins to tear down what the other two generations did. Have you ever noticed that? It's that third generation syndrome. I spell it S-I-N. Syndrome is what it is. Where you see the third generation didn't work, didn't put it together, doesn't know what sweat and tears went into making something or building something. They simply receive it and they just treat it like junk is what they do. It's often called the third generation syndrome. And you see it with churches. You see it with church movements where something starts out as just a wonderful system, a wonderful thing that God uses. Then it becomes a machine, and then it becomes a monument. And so that's what we're seeing here. And then we have the south remains with the king. Look at verse 17. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So this would include Benjamin. So the two tribes would be Judah and Benjamin, which represents the south, and then the other 10 tribes represent the north. So now, verses 18 through 24, we have Rehoboam, now the angry. Now he's upset. Isn't this classic? The one that's wrong is always mad. So here's the one now that's upset. His feelings have been hurt. He's upset that Israel is treating him this way. He's the king. And they're not treating him nicely. So look at verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor. Of course, we talked about him. He had been given the task to organize the workers. He would levy the people with taxes. So what does he do? He sends this guy over to a 10 tribes that just said, we want lower taxes. We don't want this work program. So what does he send this guy right into the lion's den? I mean, it's like sending a non-union worker into a union, picketing line or something. You know, it's like, what are you doing? I mean, you talk about send them into the lion's den. And so he sends them there. And then what happens? All Israel stone him to death. So I guess this kind of is a message to Rehoboam. These people are mad. I mean, they're really upset. They've just killed one of your key administrators. And so King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot and to flee to Jerusalem. He goes, I'm out of here. So he takes this trip 40-some miles and heads south and heads back to Jerusalem is what he does. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And this is the transition right here. And it came about that when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Jeroboam had come to Jerusalem, Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So use might to make right. You know, this is flex the muscles. What we'll do now is we will go and we will attack them and we will force them to submit to me. This whole thing could have been so different had he just said, okay, we'll lighten the taxes, we'll lighten the responsibility and everything else, we'll cut down on the building program, and the people would have loved him, they would have served him, but instead, he's doubling down. Okay, so they wouldn't take that, so now I'll just declare martial law on them. We're just going to go and get them is what we're going to do. We're going to go and we're going to beat them into submission. We're going to bring about another civil war is what we're going to do. But look at verse 22. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. It is quite amazing that he did listen to the Lord here. That we have to compliment him on. He's doing everything against the Lord, but God sends word by a prophet, and he actually obeys, which I think is encouraging. That's a very encouraging statement here. And so he listened to the Lord. I did find it kind of interesting. This is interesting. When David did his census, he had over 500,000 soldiers in Judah, but now when Rehoboam musters up warriors from Judah, he only has 180,000. What does that tell you? Already we're seeing some problems here. We're seeing some big problems. That's less than half are showing up. Way less. What is a third? It's pretty close. And so already you can see there's some problems here with this king. I mean, it's nothing compared to David. I mean, it's just, and of course, I think a lot of that probably had to do with Solomon. You know, just basically the same thing we see in our own nation where we're just basically just letting the armed forces is just basically disintegrate. We're not really building up. We're not really bringing fresh people in. We're not really preparing to defend ourselves. We're just, it's a time of peace, and closing bases down, close down March, turn into a base, and into an airstrip so cargo planes can come in. A lot of the stuff that's gone on is extremely dangerous. You know, it seems strange, yet family and national conflict appears repeatedly in the history of Israel. We see it over and over and over again. And I think this is just the sin nature. It's the sin nature of people. Families fighting with families, nations against nations is what it is. So now, verses 25 through 33, we have Jeroboam would not believe. He's not trusting God here. So verse 25 says, "And then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel." So we have him now fortifying the city of Shechem and strengthening the key cities against invaders is basically what he does. Again, success in life depends on doing God's will and trusting God's promises. And Jeroboam fails in both of these. And we'll see he miserably fails. Here's an individual that had such promise. God said to him, basically reiterated to him, the 2 Samuel chapter 7 Davidic covenant. He says, you know, I'm going to basically give you all the blessings of David. I will bless your kingdom. You will never lack a son sitting on the throne. If you just obey me. If you just obey me and have a heart for me, I'm going to give you the Davidic covenant. I have to allow David to always have someone on the throne because I made that promise to him, but I want to bless you. So, I mean, this guy had carte blanche. I mean, he almost had the same promise that God gave to Solomon. I mean, what can I do for you? I'll give you the kingdom. And so verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David." And here is the first evidence of unbelief, it's fear. That's the first evidence of it right there. We get our eyes off the Lord and start looking at our circumstances. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 27. "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." So here's this guy putting this whole scenario together in his mind. Oh, when it comes time for the annual feast, they'll go down and worship, and they'll say, oh, this is the capital where Rehoboam is reigning, the king of Judah. You know what? He's really supposed to be the king of over all of Israel. Oh, you know what? We got the wrong king. You know what? Let's go and kill him. And he's putting this whole thing together. It's absolutely false. So what he's going to do now, he's going to set into motion new worship centers, is what he's going to do. It's clear that when chapter 11, verses 28 through 39, when God began to describe that he was going to take 10 of the kingdoms, God never told him to depart from him. He said, stay close to me. So what he's going to do is invent a new form of worship in order to keep the people. And so again, this promise that God made to him was based upon the one made to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17, where God wanted him to trust, just like David did. So verse 28, "And so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, I find this interesting. Where was he for several years? Down in Egypt. These golden calves were worshipped by the Egyptians. So while he was down there, he was learning the ways of the Egyptians, is what he did. The statement that he makes here is quite amazing, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the people began to grumble and say, well, you know, where in the heck is Moses? He's been at this pastor's conference for 40 days and 40 nights. It's about time for him to come back home. And Aaron says, well, you know what? Give me your gold earrings. Give me your gold rings. Give me all of this. And so he took it and he made into the gold a golden calf. And in Exodus 32:4, he took this from their hand, fashioned it into it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So the exact same thing that Aaron said is the exact thing now that Jeroboam says, and even does it now with two calves instead of one. Now, let's look at this. As we're about to see here, it mentions in verse 29 that he set one up in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. So let's put a couple pictures up. We were in Israel, of course, last November. And so we took this right here is Dan. This is just a little snapshot describing that this area originally was a worship center back in the time of Joshua and then in the time of the judges. But it was really through Jeroboam that it became this worship center with the golden calf. Let's look at the next picture. And so here again is the city walls, the old city walls. Now, you think about this, folks. I mean, we're looking at something over 3,000 years old. So this is mind-boggling. I mean, what's the oldest building in Rialto, 1901 or something like this, you know? So, I mean, we're talking something 3,000 years old. Let's look at the next picture. Okay, now, that metal is not the original thing set up by Jeroboam. That just gives you the outline of what the altar was like. It gives you the dimensions of the altar. That altar right there is the area where Jeroboam set it up. This is the area of Dan. And this is a false worship center right here. Now, was this the original one? It could be. It could be. It's in the right location, and this is what they set up. So I think there's another picture, one or two pictures. See, there's another dimension of it right there. That is an area where animals were sacrificed and offered up to a god. And I don't know if there's one more or not. That might be it. Okay, so that's it right there. You know, of all the places you go to Israel, this is one of the ones that, to me, is so amazing. I mean, you're looking at something that even goes back further than that, possibly, you know, 3,500 years old. I mean, you trace it all the way back to the time of Joshua is what you're looking at. So this is Dan. He set up two places, one in Dan, which is the top of Israel, and then one pretty close to Jerusalem in the area of Bethel. So he basically set one in the north and one down in the south, he set up. And so it says in verse 30, "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi." So here is this man now making worship centers of convenience. The motive behind it is that if they go down to Jerusalem, they're going to fall in love with Jehovah and they're going to want to return to the Lord. So let's let them not go down there. Let's let them worship right here. And a matter of fact, here's even a more convenient God. This is one you can see. You can't go into the Holy of Holies, but you can go right here and you can actually see the God that delivered you from Egypt. This is it right here. And so that's what he did. And again, you know, you get the people away from God. You get them away from true worship. And they wander in the wilderness. You know, we were mentioning some Sundays back, of course, England, of course, Queen Mary, they call her Bloody Mary, was in cahoots with the Catholic Church. She attempted to destroy all the Bibles. The Catholic Church knew that if you could get the Bible in the hand of the person, they'll reject the Catholic Church because they'll read for themselves and see how false it is. And you go back through church history, anytime the Bible got in the hands of the people, many, many times it resulted in revival. You get the Bible out of the hands of the people, and people are lost and they're gullible and they'll believe whatever they're told. And so here, get them away from the truth. Get them away from true worship. Get them away from the place that just exemplifies the Lord. Get them over to a convenient place, a place where they can worship right next to their home and not have to go all the way down there and make a sacrifice. Verses 32 and 33, Jeroboam made himself a priest. He becomes a priest now. Verse 32, "And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he made up, he went up to the altar, and thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made." Now some believe that this feast was an imitation Day of Atonement, which was probably, it was the most holy day of Israel. So he had to go against that and make something. So many believe that the feast that he made coincided with Israel's feast. You talk about confusion. See, and there's a lot of confusion. Easter. It's the resurrection of Jesus. You have bunnies laying eggs. Figure that one out. The confusion. Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Christ. People putting ornaments on a Christmas tree. You know, it's just, there's a lot of confusion, and often it is this way. So you have this total confusion. They knew they were supposed to worship that day. Oh, the worship service is right over here in Bethel. Oh, the worship service is right here in Dan. It's the same time as we would be going down there. So we just have it here, is literally what's taking place. And so 1 Kings 13:1 tells us that he even goes up on the altar and lights incense. This guy self-appoints himself a priest. He's like a high priest of his own religion. Of course, that was reserved for the Levites. But here's an individual that appoints himself. Verse 33, and he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. We are living in an age of manufactured religion. We really are. I mean, it's just this pluralistic society that we live in where there's no absolute truth. Me and one of the pastors were meeting with an individual from another church yesterday, and he was sharing the gospel and was doing some teaching in another church. And the people basically came up afterwards, and they were like confronting him, saying, you know, by what authority are you saying that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's commitment for life? Where do you get off on this stuff? Man, this is archaic. He goes, no, it really isn't. It goes back further than that. It goes back to Adam and Eve. I mean, that's the basis of it. It's beyond the Victorian age. It goes all the way back actually to the first man and woman. And how can you say such a thing? You say it on the authority of God. This is what God's word says. And that's what we have to do. But today in our society, we have people that are making up their own worship centers of convenience. I can worship just as good on the 18 holes as I can in a sanctuary. I can worship just as good on a trail up in the San Bernardino Mountains as I can in a sanctuary. It doesn't matter. I mean, God created the world. I can worship God just as good in any other place. I can read my scriptures. I can do this. I can do that. And it's a society where no one's wrong. Everybody's right. It's this pluralistic society. God said in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or they have no light. They don't refer to the scriptures. They don't refer to the testimony of scripture. Then you just turn them off. You don't listen to them. So now, chapter 13, you Alfred Hitchcock people, here's your day in the sun. Get ready. I mean, this chapter is bizarre. It's one of those chapters you get done reading it and you go, what just happened? And so we'll point out some of this weird stuff that goes on. There's some miraculous things that happen here. But now we have Jeroboam would not follow God's warning. So verse 1 says, now, behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel, by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. So here's this self-appointed priest, Jeroboam, who's now down at one of his other worship service down there in Bethel. The other one's up in Dan. So God sends this prophet from Judah to confront him. In verses 2 and 3 is the message. He cried out against the altar. Notice he's not even speaking, he's crying out to the altar because it's dead ears to talk to this guy. So he's actually shouting out at the altar. By the word of the Lord said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, O son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you. Now this is a prophecy that goes basically 300 years into the future, and it's a reference to King Josiah. This is 640 to 609 BC. This is recorded in 2 Kings 23, verses 15 through 19, who would bring reformation, would get rid of these false worshipers and these false worship centers, and in particular would kill these priests, burn their bones on their own altar, and desecrate them, making them unusable again. So it was a prophecy 300 years into the future. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, now, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. So I'm going to give you a sign that this prophecy is going to happen. And the sign is that this altar is going to split, and then the ashes are going to come out. Now, the altar split, first of all, it would be defiled, because what would happen is it would no longer hold the ashes. And once the ashes hit the ground, this altar is no good. It's desecrated. It's messed up. The sacrifice wasn't accepted, and the altar is no longer any good. So he goes, this is going to be the sign that this is going to happen. So three miracles now. Look at verse 4. Now, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. So he puts out his hand to point him, say, seize this guy. And when he did, his hand is locked and withered away. Now, this is divine judgment is what this is. And many believe that he suffered a stroke right on the spot. His hand's now inoperable. It won't work. Look at verse 5. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. So you see, divine judgment / divine grace. Three miracles take place here in just a matter of moments. You have a stroke or a hand that withers. You have an altar that is split, and you now see a hand that is healed. All in just a few moments of time. One of the things we don't see here is repentance. You have him asking God to heal him, but you don't see God cleanse me. You don't see that at all. So verses 7 through 10, you have the scheme. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. So the king went from seize him to come home with me. Now, that's how Satan does it. Satan morphs into whatever he needs to do. And I think it's true, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's really what happens. You got Christian cults where they come up to your house and say, hey, we'd like to study the Bible. So they come as Christians, but they're not Christian at all. It's like, you know, Christian science. It's neither Christian nor science. It's like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts either. I mean, it's basically what it is. And so Satan does anymore. The Catholic Church morphs into whatever it needs to be. I mean, it just morphs into whatever it needs. I mean, that's what we'll do. And so that's what you see taking place here. So here's a guy. Can you imagine going home with this person? Here's a person who just tried to kill you. Now, come on home. We'll have a good meal together. So verse 8, but the man of God said, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. Why? Because eating meant fellowship, agreement, and endorsement is what it means. You go to a homosexual marriage ceremony, you are supporting it. That's what you're doing. So, I mean, that's the point here. You go eat with the person, then you're one with them. You're endorsing them. You're agreeing with them. A compromising servant of God muddies the waters and confuses the saints. And that's what often happens when pastors do some of this goofy stuff. It confuses people. So verse 9, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord. So notice, God commanded me, saying, you shall not eat no bread or drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So God commanded, you're not to eat anywhere. You're just to come right back, and you're to go a different way. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. So this, he even says himself, God told me. This is what God said, and I'm just going to follow his directions. So now, verses 11 through 34, we have the heir. Verse 11. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to his father. Now, I guess the question, there's a lot of questions here. What is this so-called right-on prophet doing in Bethel? Why is he not in Judah? And I guess the next question is, if this guy is right here, why in the world did God send this other prophet? I mean, if he had one right here locally, I mean, why in the world did he have to send one from a distance away? I mean, why did he have to do that? And again, there's just some weird stuff about this story here. Verse 12, their father said to him, which way did he go? His father said, which way did he go? Now, his sons had seen the way which the man of God came from Judah and gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and rode on it. Verse 14, so he went after the man of God, found him sitting under an oak, and said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Notice where he was. He's sitting under an oak. Some find problems with this, that he's lingering. Sometimes when we linger, that's a problem. And here's a man that's been told by God to get don't eat, don't mess around, just go back a different way and get home. So here's a guy lingering. Verse 15. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. So second time now, he says, I can't do this. God told me I can't do it. You shall eat no bread or drink water. Do not return by the way which you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Notice the wording, but he lied to him. What kind of prophet is this? So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. We must always be reminded that God's word is the final authority. It's not the so-called messengers of God. Galatians 1:8-9 says, even if an angel from heaven comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. God does not change his mind. If God tells us to do something, he doesn't change his mind. Now, other believers can use the word to encourage us, warn us, and correct us, but beware of letting other believers tell you God's will for your life. Beware. This is what God told me to tell you. Well, you know what? God has my cell phone number. He can call me anytime. God knows my address. He knows where I live. And I believe that that's absolutely false, because God wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to me and you individually. He doesn't speak through someone else. He can speak to me. And it's true, and I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Yes, there is safety in a multitude of counselors, provided they're walking with the Lord. But there's no certainty that you have the will of God just because a committee approves it. So yes, there is safety in a multitude of counselors, but God wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to me. He wants to speak to you. We read the Bible. The Bible is very clear on God's will. And the Bible says this is the will of God and tells us. But as to specific areas, this is something that God wants to speak to us. So verse 20, now it came about that as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. Verse 23, and it came about that after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled his the donkey for him for the prophet whom he had brought back. Verse 24, now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it, and the lion also was standing beside the body. Now, again, this is such an unusual scene, an unusual occurrence that has taken place here. But this prophet compromised. God specifically told him what to do. And it wasn't his message that was wrong. It was actually his conduct that was wrong. And it was because of his conduct that he paid through the disobedience with really the taking of his life. Notice that the lion was standing beside the body. This is some weird little miraculous things going on here. First of all, the lion didn't, it isn't recorded that he mauled the body. The lion isn't recorded that it attacked the mule. And the mule didn't run away. It just stood right next to the lion. This is weird. I mean, what animal would do that? So this whole thing, I mean, that didn't happen when they threw the kid jumped into the, into the exhibit with the gorilla. I mean, that didn't even happen. So verse 25, and behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it. And he went and found the body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. And the lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. Boy, these are crocodile tears. Verse 31, and after he had buried him, he spoke to the son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones on. Oh, when I die, I want to die right, have my body right next to his. Verse 32. The thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. Verse 33, and after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people and any who would be ordained to be priests of the high places. You know, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will happen to the ungodly? I mean, if God had to deal with a righteous prophet this way, what's going to happen to those that disobey the Lord? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 34, this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot out and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, I got some application of this tonight, and real briefly. Number one. Rehoboam was foolish in rejecting the counsel of the elders and opting for the counsel of his contemporaries. In the ancient world, persons honored age and maturity, but in our modern society, we worship youth. Number two, success in life depends on doing God's will and trusting God's promises, but Jeroboam failed in both. Number three, no matter if a person is a king or a prophet, one must remain faithful to God's commands. A compromising servant of God muddies the waters and confuses the saints. And then lastly, number four, if the Lord punished a deceived prophet for his disobedience, how much more would he punish a wicked king who was sinning with his eyes wide open? So that's really the gist of this 13th chapter. That if God would judge the disobedience and the deception, really the deception of this prophet, how much more will he confront the sin of a rebellious king? And of course, the answer to that is it will be bad. So tonight, if we are knowingly disobeying the Lord, we are really invoking God's discipline. Now, I'm talking about discipline tonight if we're a Christian. If we're a Christian tonight, God disciplines us because he loves us. He doesn't allow his saints to sin successfully. Now, if we're a non-Christian tonight, I mean, we're talking about the judgment of God. We're talking about God pouring his wrath out upon us. And we can flee that through repentance. We can come to God in faith tonight, and God will receive us. God loves us so much. There isn't anything more Jesus can do for us. He's died for us. He's taken the punishment, the brunt of our sin. And now Christ invites us to come and to receive his forgiveness, to receive his grace. If we choose not to do that, then we ultimately must face the God of judgment. We repent, we can face the God of grace tonight, who loves us and wants to forgive us. He wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit. He even wants us through the Holy Spirit to have a life that enjoys doing the right thing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out tonight to study, and I know that we've covered so much, and we pray that you would just take some of those things that we looked at tonight and just burn them into our hearts. Just open our eyes. Let us not repeat the sins of Jeroboam. Let us not repeat the sins of Rehoboam. Let us not repeat the sins of this prophet that started well and finished so ugly, Lord, and disobeying your command. So speak to us tonight. Speak to those here that don't know you tonight. Speak to those that have distanced themselves from the Lord tonight. Just draw them back to yourself this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.